Well, when we have such tremendous expressions of truth to sing to our God, what believing soul can restrain himself or refrain? I think of my brethren in Kenya. When they sing, Kenyans sing not just with their voices, their mouths and articulators, but with their whole body. Singing is a motion. And I am so tempted, as we sing such great hymns, to be one of them in our presence. And if it weren't for the fact it would be a distraction to everybody else, it's hard to tell what I might be doing. I wouldn't be dancing, I tell you that. But you might call it such, if indeed such expression could be made. What a great thing that our surety has paid our debt with his own blood. And so tonight we're focusing on our Lord's intercession, but coming at it by way of Moses. For two Sunday evenings ago, we began considering that text of scripture in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, where Moses foretold to the people of Israel that God would provide another prophet. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. And when Stephen was preaching after Pentecost, he spoke concerning Christ and said, this is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And Stephen referenced Moses' promise to say, Jesus Christ, whom ye slew and crucified, is that prophet like unto Moses, who was promised by God through Moses centuries earlier. And so we've begun looking at how indeed Christ is a fulfillment of the type and picture that Moses was. I told you 2 weeks ago I had found 21 examples and that I wasn't going to preach on all of them that night, but exhorted you to go and find 21 of your own. Did anybody do it? You don't need to raise your hand. We don't want anybody to be embarrassed, but I would encourage you to read through the book of Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers in Deuteronomy, and look there for Moses functioning in a manner that is likened unto Christ himself, in a manner of which Christ himself was the fullest manifestation and fulfillment. Indeed, we looked at a few likenesses 2 weeks ago. The fact that Moses and Christ, both of their births, were precisely timed, and the scripture states that. Moses was born at a time when the people of Israel would need to be led out of Egypt. Christ was born when the fullness of the time was come. Both Moses and Christ received a death decree as infants from the ruler, Pharaoh decreeing the death of the baby boys, Moses being one of them, and Herod decreeing the death of the baby boys, Christ being one of them. Both Moses and Christ escaped the decree of the ruler, who would have had them destroyed, thus demonstrating the mighty power of God in sovereignly, providentially orchestrating the affairs of men so that the most powerful men on earth have their plans foiled by means that cannot even be identified or explained, humanly speaking. And so Pharaoh and Herod didn't get their way because God rules and overrules in all the affairs of men. We have noted as well that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. We spent a little more time on that. In order that the people who had been bitten by the venomous serpents might by looking be healed. And that serpent itself was a picture of Christ. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And indeed, Christ himself was lifted up in fulfillment of that which was but a picture, the brazen serpent of Moses in the wilderness. And all those who look to Christ are healed, are saved, are delivered from the satanic venom that courses through their veins as the effect of the curse of sin. They are delivered from that destruction. We noted, too, that Moses denied and refused rank and status among men. Such was the way with Christ. In a passage we will refer to again this evening, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation. So Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God when he could have enjoyed the luxuries and the palaces and the cuisine and the servants and the powers and the wealth of Egyptian Pharaoh status. And we noted also where the opponents of Christ, as he proclaimed to them that he was the bread of life sent down from heaven, refused and scorned and referenced Moses, who had given them bread in the wilderness, even the manna. And Christ showed himself to be the true bread, of which Moses' manna was only a type and a picture. So we have these fascinating parallels and correspondences between the life of Moses and of Christ. For you see, God will always give a deliverer for his people. He gave Moses when his people Israel cried out under the bondage in Egypt, and he gave Christ in the fullness of time to redeem his people who were under the law and under the curse of sin. And the deliverers that God gives are in many respects images and pictures of that one who is the deliverer of all men who will ever be saved, even Christ Jesus. And so we look at the leaders, the conquerors, the deliverers, the prophets of the Old Testament, and we will find pictures of Christ himself. And so it is with Moses, so it is with David, and many others. We know from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his saving work for his people, occupies three offices. He is prophet, he is priest, he is king. Rich studies are to be made of those offices that Christ occupies and of how he fulfills each of them to the utmost. Now, those leaders that he chose for his people as deliverers in the Old Testament, they, as pictures and types of Christ, occupied offices as well, but no man occupied all three of them. There were some men who occupied two of them. For example, David was king. That is how we think of him most often, King David. But he was also a prophet. The prophets were the mouthpieces of God by whom the word of God was given, and how many of the Psalms did David write? And indeed, the New Testament writers refer to David as a prophet. But David was not a priest. When we look at Moses, he was indeed a prophet, and there's no question that he occupies that office. But in an unusual sense, though he did not occupy the office of priest and of king specifically, yet he fulfilled the role of those offices. For 40 years, he led a nation on a nomadic pilgrimage through the wilderness. Whatever you call that leadership, there's something kingly about the role he fulfilled. And what we look at tonight, though he was not a priest in the formal sense of holding the office of priest, yet he was an intercessor for Israel, and intercession is the very essence of priesthood. Thus, in Moses, we find that unusual picture, though not in the official offices anointed with the oil poured upon his head, yet in function, a prophet and a priest and a king. And in the priestly function, not only did he intercede, but he was from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe from which the priests of Israel came. And one might call him the initiator of the Levitical priesthood, inasmuch as it was under his prophetic office and utterance that God brought to Israel the office of the priest with all of its particulars and requirements, and gave Moses the calling and authority to initiate that Levitical priesthood in the ordination of his brother Aaron to be the high priest of Israel. And so in these things, we find what may be a fuller picture of Christ himself in Moses than we might find in other of the Old Testament types of Christ. And so we look tonight at Moses' intercession and the image of Christ that we see in that, the picture, the likeness unto Christ's intercession. Now perhaps I should pause before going further to say a word about intercession. I've been using that word for more than 40 years of ministry, and know it as well as I know my name. And it's easy to use words you're familiar with, but perhaps young people, children among us, don't really understand what we mean when we use such words, whereas it's a common word for most of us. To some, it's a big word. So let me just talk a minute about intercession. Intercession. When someone is accused of having done something wrong, and he is called to court before the judge, there are two things that must be addressed. Two things must be dealt with. First of all, the people who are making the accusation, they have to be answered. There has to be the evidence shown that the man they are accusing is not the man who is guilty. The accusers must be satisfied before the judge. The judge must be satisfied that this man is not guilty of what he is accused in is. And if the judge is satisfied with that, or the jury, then the people making the accusation have to accept that answer. And the person accused is let off the hook, as we might say. But how does this happen? Well, the person who is accused must have somebody who understands the law and knows his condition to speak up for him. We call it a lawyer in our country. A lawyer who stands before the judge and presents all of the evidence by which he says the accusation these people make against this man is not accurate, is not true, and this is what the law says. Your Honor, the man is innocent. And that lawyer is the intercessor for the person who is accused. That lawyer, by defending this person that's accused, is making intercession for him. Now, let's transfer that into the experience of all humanity. Every person living has disobeyed the Ten Commandments, has disobeyed the law of God. And there are two accusers of every one. The law itself accuses us. Thou shalt not steal, but I have stolen. The law accuses me. It has that against me. And in fact, by breaking one of the commandments, I've broken many of them. The law is broken on so many fronts by me, and on every breaking, I am accused. I need somebody that can stand up and say for me, this man should not be condemned. This man should be excused. And not only does the law of God, or let us say God, through his law, accuse us, but the devil does as well. That's one of his names, the accuser. He accuses God's people. My Bible reading recently has taken me through the book of Job. And many of you will remember how Satan appeared before God to accuse Job. And to say the only reason that he's loyal to you is because you've been so generous to him. He makes accusation. The thing is, when the devil would accuse me of lying, he's telling the truth. For I have. Both the law of God and Satan, the enemy of God, rightly accuse me of wrong. And I cannot fight against or reason around God's law, nor can I outpower Satan. What am I to do? I need an advocate. I need an intercessor. And I need an intercessor who can go to God and convincingly say he is not guilty of breaking the law, and an intercessor who can go to Satan and say, I will crush your head. Here, have it. I've beat you. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes to God and says to him, I have kept the law perfectly. And this man whom the law condemns is united to me. This man whom the law condemns is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He cannot be condemned. And thus, he advocates for me, he intercedes for me with God, and I am accepted by God as not guilty. And Christ faces Satan, he's already done so, and utterly destroys him. You see, this is what the scripture teaches us. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why Christ came, to redeem the wretch who preaches to you tonight from his own guilt and law breaking. But the Apostle John also tells us that, in fact, Christ came to earth that he might destroy the works of the devil. And we saw those works destroyed in multiple ways in connection with the crucifixion of Christ. What was it Jesus said to Peter? "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." Christ interceded for Peter. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." In other words, you're not going to fall. You're not going to be sifted as wheat. Satan is not going to have you. And this is why. I have prayed for you. And when I pray for anyone, God claims that person as his own, keeps them as his own. Satan cannot have them. In that, Satan is defeated. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. It was seen again, gloriously, while Christ was hanging on the cross, when to all human view he was at his absolute and utter weakest. He was manifesting the great power of God. He prayed on the cross. There's the intercession. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ never prayed a prayer that's not going to be answered. It will be answered exactly as he desires it to be answered, because every prayer that Christ prayed was merely an expression of the will of God, which will be brought to pass. And as soon as Christ prayed that, one of the two thieves, both of whom had been jeering and ridiculing Christ, being crucified on either side of them, one of them suddenly was transformed 180 degrees. And rather than blaspheming Christ, he began to verbally assault his companion in crime about his blasphemies against Christ. "Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condition?" And then that thief said to Christ, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Christ said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What was it that transformed that thief? Nothing less than the intercession of Christ. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And that forgiveness included forgiveness for the sin of unbelief. And when the unbelief was taken away, for Christ came to take away the sin of the world, there was nothing left but believing. The gift of faith was given to the thief. And once again, Satan, who had been robbed of his desires with Peter, is robbed of his prey with the thief on the cross. And so it goes throughout the New Testament and throughout history that God has given a people to Christ whom he has redeemed, and no one can pluck them from the Father's hand. And the one who would accuse, Satan, can make no accusation, for who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. It is God that justifies. It is a work of divine might and glory to bring a soul to Christ. And it is all attributable to the intercession of Christ. Christ, standing between the guilty sinner and God, manifest in his law, as well as Satan's accusing animosity, Christ standing there and appearing before God as the righteousness of that sinner, for the sinner is joined to him, and as the destruction of Satan, For indeed it was foretold he would crush the serpent's head. He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. And in that we have a triumphant intercessor. We couldn't be saved without it. Now, we have read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and you may wish to return to that portion of the word from which we've read. We have read there a prayer and intercession that Moses made. And in his intercession, may we see a picture of Christ. And I want to cite four things. There are so many more that could be cited, but four things concerning Moses as an intercessor. First of all, consider Moses' spirit as an intercessor. What are the qualities that we find in an intercessor? We will see in Moses qualities we will see in Christ. And let me go further and say qualities that will be in any true child of God who intercedes for his brethren or for lost sinners. In verse number 18, as Moses has observed the horrific guilt of Israel worshiping the golden calf, he says, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Well, notice these things concerning the spirit of Moses, the spirit with which he approached God, the qualities of intercessor. First of all, it says Moses fell down before the Lord. There is an act of obeisance and submission when one prostrates himself before God. Have you ever found yourself bearing such a burden in prayer that it presses you not only to your knees, but to lying prone upon the ground in the cry out that God will indeed move? This is the picture that is set before us of Christ as well. For we read how that Christ in Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, verse 39, fell on his face and prayed. See Moses prostrate as he intercedes for sinners of Israel, and get a glimpse of Christ prostrate as he knelt in Gethsemane to pray for his people. May God bring this sinner to such a spirit and state of prostration before him, being moved thus unto earnestness in intercession for others. Moses said, "I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water." And so Moses not only fell on his face, but he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. I think one cannot do this without supernatural enablement and assistance. Why, if we try to go 4 days and 4 nights, a weakness overtakes us. And not many of us, self-included, can testify to knowing what that weakness is because we've never done it. 40 days and 40 nights. And yet, does it not sound like Christ, who was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food, being tempted of Satan before the devil came and said, "Make bread of these stones"? And one might with reason object, well, Christ in that temptation from Satan was not interceding. Moses was interceding. He was praying for Israel. Christ was not. But I think you're mistaken on that. For let us not be careless to think that Christ's intercession was limited to his actual audible praying. It was not. Beloved, we need to recognize that the incarnation is intercession. The incarnation of God into human flesh was for the sole purpose that we might have a mediator, an intercessor. Everything about the incarnation had to do with the priesthood of Christ in offering a sacrifice and then pleading the merits of that sacrifice, which is what Christ did. Christ's existence among men was intercession from first, and I won't say to last, because there is no last. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ, now enthroned in glory, is the embodiment of the believer's intercession forevermore. Who, therefore, can lay anything to the charge of God's elect if our intercessor has succeeded in interceding and lives forever to do so? Not a charge can be laid. And so, as Moses fasts, his spirit in intercession is shown, and we get a picture of what Christ would be when he would come, fasting alone in the wilderness. We find also in verse number 19, that Moses said, "For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you." Moses feared. And I cannot but recall the writer of Hebrews, who speaks of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that, he feared. How the Creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary, can be possessed of fear, and yet the incarnation included an intercessor who, like Moses, could fear for his people before God. And this is set before us by the writer of Hebrews as an element of the effectuality of Christ's praying, as it was with Moses. Well, much more could be said concerning Moses' spirit or the qualities of an intercessor. May we, in our own bowing before God, know what it is to fall down before him in fasting and fear. Consider second, Moses' long-suffering at intercession. And again, you will see a picture of Christ. When I speak of his long suffering, I'm dealing with the fact that Moses was dealing with a people who tried the patience of any ruler, of any leader. A people characterized by their ingratitude for his toil in Egypt. Think of it for a moment. Moses had given up being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had forfeited all the earthly riches and prosperity and exaltation he might have known living in Pharaoh's palace. All of that glory, all of the prestige he turned from to lead the people of Israel into the wilderness. And once they had gotten through the Red Sea, there was no turning back. And as they have come to the Red Sea and realize that Pharaoh's hosts are pursuing them, they begin to speak against Moses. They said unto Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Some thank you, some gratitude. And Moses should pray for such wretches as that. And yet to Moses' view, it appears that because they were that way, he deemed it all the more urgent that he pray for them. And so may it be with us. And then, not long after they had journeyed from the Red Sea, 3 days, they come to Marah, where there is water, but it is not drinkable water. It is bitter water. They cannot partake of it. And we read there, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it in the waters were made sweet." And so there again, they come against Moses, but you see what he does. He intercedes for them. He cries unto the Lord, "What shall we do?" And how much better off we would be if we cried to the Lord, "What shall we do?" rather than doing what we do. And then in chapter 16 of Exodus, you can follow along in the book of Exodus, chapter 14, and then 15, and then 16. And in a succession, these things come along. They begin murmuring because of their hungry. They took their journey from Elam, and all the congregation of Israel, the children of Israel, came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us in this whole assembly with hunger." Boy, what gratitude that is. And then again in chapter 17, as they come to Rephidim, once again there's no water, and they cry out against Moses. And yet, when Moses comes down from the mountain, as we have read in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and finds them naked to their shame in a heathen dance around a golden calf already given over to idolatry, and God says, "Let me destroy them and make a nation out of you," Moses responds to cry out to God on their behalf. For Moses was long-suffering in intercession. And here, again, is the picture of Christ. How long-suffering he is with us. Every one of us has sinned. Likely repeated the same sin multiple times. Done so presumptuously, knowing each time it shouldn't be done. We, like Peter, have denied our Lord when we should have spoken and said, "Yes, I know him. He is my Lord and my Savior." But instead, we have, figuratively speaking, warmed our hands at the fires of his enemies. Every one of us that has indulged in generous self-service, have we not? And rather than speaking as Christ did, as we mentioned last Sunday and was mentioned this morning, "I must be about my Father's business," our mode of operation has been, I must be about my own business. My Father has none for me at this moment. Complaining and ingratitude. Do we complain? Do you complain? Do I grumble? And yet my Father tells me, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the will of God. Give thanks in everything. And I transgress it countless times a day. I find myself so impatient with the little things. The big things don't bother me, if there are big things, but the little things. You know, there's a saying, at least a saying I find myself repeating often, that toast always falls jelly side down. You know about that circumstance in life. The old idea of Murphy's Law, if anything can go wrong, it will. And somebody said Murphy was an optimist at that. And if you drop something, it's not just once that you drop, but it's three times in a row, and each time it falls into a place where it's more difficult to reach and get it. And you stretch and strain your muscles to reach and get it, and in the process, if you don't bump your head on something, you bang your elbow. And the impatience, when in fact, tribulation worketh patience, endurance, waiting on the Lord. There's no reason at all why Christ should intercede for me. None at all. There's every reason under the sun and more why I should be condemned forevermore as a heinous violator of God's holy law. And yet, he prays for me. He prays that my faith fail not when I've been wallowing in unbelief. Christ prays for his own, and we see the picture of that in Moses, long-suffering. Though these people had offended against Moses in uncivilized ways repeatedly and were a stiff-necked people, by God's own assessment, Moses prays earnestly for them. God says, behold, it is a stiff-necked people. That's an expression we don't generally use. Maybe we use the word hard-headed. I don't know. But this comes from the agriculture world, I'm sure. Some of you know that for my 60th birthday, my children purchased a Black Angus heifer for me. She is now a grandmother. Her oldest calf, or her firstborn calf, became a mother herself this past May, and they board at an Angus farm with a herd of Angus cattle, and I have the joy of paying their room and board by working on the farm on days off. And so I'm around the cattle and love to be there. You have to watch where you step. There's no two ways about that, but it's a delightful time for me, and it doesn't take long to learn to read a cow. Something lovely about them. There's no hypocrisy. There's no false front. There's no pride. They are what they are. Take it or leave it. But when you see one, as you're trying to work with it, suddenly raise its head so that its head is a little higher than its shoulders. Its ears will be sticking out as well. You know it is probably about to do the one thing you least want it to do. It is resisting what you're trying to do with it. And the raising of that head, you can see on the animal a stiff neck. That's the idea. And God says of the whole people of Israel, they are a stiff-necked people. And cannot God say the same of me? And yet my mediator, my intercessor, prays for me and intercedes for me. Thus Moses was a picture of the same. Third, Moses exercised a great self-denial in intercession. We've already noted the status that Moses had in Egypt. The man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of his people. But though he was great in Egypt and destined to great power, to a life of luxury, yet he refused a kingdom. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses instead opted for humiliation among men, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses, in doing so, also rejected the glory of what I will call patriarchy. We have read how God said to him in verse 14, "Let me alone." I take the idea being, don't intercede for those people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their names from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation. Now, I'm of the opinion many of us, if that were said to us and we were in Moses' shoes, would have paused a moment and said, hey, Lord, that's a pretty good idea. Yeah, let's go for it. They've done nothing but been trouble to me. They have murmured against me, complained against me. They were ready to stone me at one point. They have no gratitude for what I have sacrificed to be their leader, for the risks I've taken, for the deprivations I have experienced every day out here in this blazing desert sun. Yes, take them on. Make of me the great nation. You see, Moses knew the veneration with which Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were esteemed by the people of Israel. Moses could be the next Abraham. All of these people that esteemed Abraham would be gone and Abraham's name forgotten with their riddance. And it would be Moses and his successors. That was offered to Moses, and he refused it. And instead, cried out to God on behalf of this people. We cannot consider that without reflecting upon these words. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Christ being in the form of God, the rich expression which describes Christ as being deity. But as he came to earth in a ministry which was from beginning and forevermore intercession, he did not grasp after that identity or that role, prefigured in Moses, who turned away from Egypt and all that it offered him, that he might intercede for the people of Israel. So Christ, to be our intercessor, did not grasp after that which was wholly his by right divine, but rather He made himself of no reputation. Hear Moses in that, and took upon him the form of a servant. Do you hear Moses in that? And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Observe Moses turning his back on Egypt that he might be with a stubborn, rebel, stiff-necked bunch in the wilderness. And behold the Lamb of God, who turned away from all of the glory that he might save such a wretch as I am. And finally, Moses, consider his solitude. Israel had no other intercessor. There was but one to whom God offered the patriarchy of a new nation. And that one was the one who said, "Not me, O Lord, but for your name's sake, deliver your people." And so we hear of Christ as he went to the cross. And it says, "And all men forsook him and fled." He stood alone in judgment. And as he stood alone in judgment, it was emblematic of the fact, of the truth, that he would be the only intercessor for his people. And so the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken to us by the Lord?" And what he's saying when he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect it?" is, we neglect this great salvation, and there is none other. There is but one salvation. There is but one intercessor. Neglect him not. And as we've heard recently from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Stressing the fact that there is but one sacrifice for sin, and if you're not going to acknowledge and receive it, what do you have? Nothing. Because there is but one intercessor. And Paul wrote to Timothy to make it clear that there is one God and one mediator between God and men. It is the man Christ Jesus. And the picture of Moses alone on the mountainside, prostrate before God, crying out for the deliverance of a stiff-necked people, is a picture of Christ himself stretched out on a cross in the darkness of Calvary and praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As was affirmed so clearly this morning, godliness is not ours by following a rigorously prepared to-do list and checking off the duties. Godliness is known by partaking, as a branch does of the vine, of Christ. By looking unto the one who is the author and finisher of our faith, by beholding the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And if we are to be intercessors, and oh, may I be more so than I've ever been before, and may God cultivate here a group, a band of intercessors, such a team of intercessors that fills our prayer times and our prayer rooms continually. If we are to be that, let us look to the intercession of Christ What was his praying? And as we look to Moses and his intercession, Moses promised by God's power that another prophet would be given, likened to him, whom his people would hear. Let us hear him in Moses. Let us hear him in prayer. Let us behold him, know him, partake of him, feast upon him, the bread of God sent down from heaven. Let us bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, our praying is so weak and pitiful and devoid of urgency and desire. We are sinful creatures. We are prone to wander. We are stiff-necked grumblers. O Lord, have mercy upon us to transform us, to make of us men and women who intercede for one another and for sinners, as Moses interceded for the stiff-necked of his day, the rebels who despised him. And in so doing, may the beauty of Christ be wrought in us. May we be a congregation of anointed intercessors. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.